Our Old Testament reading, Exodus 38, beginning at verse 9. Hear the word of God. Then he made the court on the south side. The hangings of the court were of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long. There were 20 pillars for them, with 20 bronze sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. On the north side, the hangings were 100 cubits long, with 20 pillars and their 20 bronze sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. And on the west side, there were hangings of 50 cubits, with 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. For the east side, the hangings were 50 cubits. The hangings of one side of the gate were 15 cubits long, with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And the same for the other side of the court gate. On this side and that were hangings of 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. All the hangings of the court all around were of fine woven linen. The sockets for the pillars were bronze, the hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver, and the overlay of their capitals was silver, and all the pillars of the court had bands of silver. The screen for the gate of the court was woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine woven linen. The length was 20 cubits, and the height along its width was 5 cubits, corresponding to the hangings of the court. And there were 4 pillars with their 4 sockets of bronze. Their hooks were silver, and the overlay of their capitals and their bands was silver. All the pegs of the tabernacle and of the court all around were bronze. And then our New Testament reading, 1 Timothy 3, just a very brief reading this morning, 2 verses, in fact. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. And if you're following along in the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 626. Again, the Word of God. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The Word of God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is The Tabernacle and the Church. I say this so that your eyes don't glaze over thinking that this is going to be a lesson in ancient history that has no significance or relevance to the church today. As we're going to see, the tabernacle has much to teach us about the Church of Christ, of which this congregation is a part. Today we're going to learn some precious truths which will enhance our appreciation for all that God has given us in Christ. Well, first, a definition. The word tabernacle comes from the Latin taberna, which means hut. And it's the basis of the English word tavern, which is still used. The word tabernacle is often used today to describe a house of worship, specifically a large building or tent used for evangelistic services. And I copied that right out of the dictionary. There are several churches in the Lansing area that have the word tabernacle in their name. Grace Tabernacle, Tabernacle of David, St. Joseph Tabernacle. But this morning, we use the word tabernacle in the sense of tent, a tent sanctuary used by the Israelites during the Exodus. We are in that section of Exodus that records that Bezalel and his assistants made all of the items of the tabernacle: the Ark of the Testimony, the table for the showbread, the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, and the bronze laver. They also made the anointing oil and incense for use in divine worship. And there's more that they're going to make as well. They're going to make the clothing, the special ceremonial garments for Aaron and his sons, and so forth. Well, we know that the tabernacle proper was made of boards and covered like a tent. As a matter of fact, we'll get into this, but it has 4 different layers of covering over it. And it was divided into two parts, two-thirds and one-third. The holy place where the priests would take the blood of the animal sacrifices and sprinkle it on the horns of the altar of incense, offering it up to God along with their prayers for the people. And then the most holy place, where the high priest alone was authorized to go once a year on the Day of Atonement. The Holy of Holies contained the Ark of the Covenant with its covering, the mercy seat, which was the very throne of God, the God of heaven, his throne on earth. Well, this morning, we come to the curtains for the courtyard as well as the pillars that held them up. And also there's reference here to the sockets, or the bases into which they were set, with hooks and bands and pegs. So those are the things we're going to talk about. And you might think, well, how is this going to have any significance for me today? But please listen carefully. I think you'll find it does. Here is a description of a fence on four sides that enclosed a large courtyard of over 11,000 square feet. It was made of fine woven linen. And linen, of course, is a textile that comes from flax. And it was woven into great curtains. Two of them would have been 150 feet long, those on the south and on the north. And then the ones on the west and the east would have been 75 feet long. Well, the ones on the east would have also had a gate, and we'll get to that in just a moment. These curtains were 7.5 feet high. And people are generally a little taller now than they were in Bible times, but very few people, if any, would be able to look over a curtain of that height. So it would give privacy to what was happening inside. Exodus 26 gives more details. The pillars were there described as boards, which held up bars with hooks on the tops from which the curtains were hung. The hooks also apparently held ropes, which were attached to bronze pegs driven into the ground like tent pegs, which would hold the curtains erect and buttress them against the wind. Years ago, I was a member of the Christian Service Brigade, an organization for boys. A couple of times a year, we would go on campouts. One thing that we had to learn, all of us, was how to set up a tent. First, unroll it and unfold it, then lay it down and fasten it into place with tent pegs driven into the ground. Then going inside, we would raise it up with wooden posts. And finally, we would stretch out the main guy ropes and drive them into the ground. If we did our job well, we could unroll our sleeping bags inside and sleep in cozy comfort, even if it rained. Of course, there were a few occasions when something went wrong and we awoke in the morning to find sleeping bags that were sitting in a puddle of water. The pegs for the tabernacle curtain were made of bronze. I know a lot of tent pegs now, not the same when I was a little boy, but a lot of tent pegs now are made out of hard plastic, and sometimes you might want to take a few extras just in case one gets driven into the ground and you can't get it pulled out again. But the courtyard for the tabernacle was oblong, twice as long as it was wide. Again, let me give the dimensions, 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. And one commentator observes that its purposes were fourfold. It was a barrier that prevented unlawful approach. It was a protection, keeping out wild animals. It was a positive line of demarcation between the world and the holy presence of God. And with its single gate, it was the way of approach to God. Let's consider these very briefly in turn. It was high, 7.5 feet high. Exodus 27, verse 18, high enough to block people's view. But the entrance was not constricted, but invitingly wide. 20 cubits, about 30 feet wide. And it had several pillars there, so it's probably like entering a big department store or a big arena or something where you're going through smaller doors that are next to each other. But it's invitingly wide. The tabernacle curtain was a barrier that prevented unlawful approach. The Levitical gatekeepers no doubt patrolled the perimeter to keep out anyone who would dare to intrude upon the holy presence of God, although there's no record that that actually ever happened. The walls on the south, west, and north sides might have had signs saying, "Keep out" on them. No one was ever to approach God's holy presence except by the way that he himself authorized. It was a protection, keeping out wild animals. One can only guess how much wild animals would be attracted to the scent of blood, the blood of the sacrifices. Some of you have been to our home and you've met our little dog, Maximus. Over the years, Maximus, sadly, has developed a taste for human food, and he's become increasingly bold in seeking it out. The other night, one of our guests, getting up from the meal, forgot to push in his chair. A few minutes later, Norma, horrified, looked into the dining room to see Maximus right up on the tabletop, ravenously licking up the butter in the butter dish. Now, this has never happened before. And now we have made the decision that from now on he's going to go into his cage whenever we have company. He brought that on himself. Well, it's well known that wild animals have a taste for blood. The principal business of the tabernacle was the offering up of sacrifices, sprinkling blood on the horns of the altar and pouring out the remainder at the base of the altar of burnt sacrifice. And even though the tribes of Israel, numbering probably 2 million or more, were encamped around the tabernacle, which made it a small city, and ordinarily wildlife doesn't come into cities, but it sometimes happens, there was a barrier of human activity that would have kept most wild animals away. There was always the risk of a wild animal breaking through and desecrating the holy presence of God. The curtains and boards of the tabernacle courtyard were to prevent this from happening. The tabernacle also drew a line of demarcation between the world and the holy presence of God. Under the old dispensation, the presence of God was in this world was localized. The God of heaven dwelt in one spot on planet Earth. Just one spot. This tabernacle was his throne. The peoples of the earth, drawn by the Spirit, would have had to travel to worship Yahweh. And they couldn't just blithely walk up to God's holy throne whenever they saw fit. There was a triple barrier: the curtain of the tabernacle, the entrance to the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies itself behind the curtain. The thrice holy God dwelt behind a triple barrier. The gate on the east wall of the courtyard with its single gate was the single way of approach to God. The gate was some 30 feet wide, illustrating the wideness of God's mercy. But it was a single gate nonetheless. There was a single way of approach. And so it is today. There is one way of approach to God, and that is through Christ. Many people today have bought into the notion that there is value in every religion and that every religion of the world has its own way of approaching God. Not so. The courtyard, gate, and altar are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." John 10, verse 9. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." John 14, verse 6. Or as Peter said, as he preached in the book of Acts, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4, 12. It is Christ who shed his blood for our sins. There is only one gate, only one altar, only one sacrifice for sins. God's word demanded a perfect lamb, and Jesus Christ the righteous is the only perfect, spotless lamb. The Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. As Christina Rossetti beautifully expressed it, there is none other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee. Those who were circumcised and professed faith in Yahweh, together with their covenant children, could come into the tabernacle. But as we saw before, the only way of entrance was by way of the altar. There had to be the shedding of blood. One commentator observes that the tabernacle was typical of the visible church of God on earth, which, though an enclosure and is separated from the world, yet consists of professors, good and bad, of real saints, as well as hypocrites. And into this holy court, Israelites of every character, sex, and state entered. In David's time, a little later, it was divided into various courts. And what answered to it when the temple was built were the several courts, or the court of the priests, where they sacrificed, the court of Israel, where the men of Israel worshipped, the court of women, where they were by themselves, and in later times, there was another court separate from these called the court of the Gentiles, into which they might enter. Well, the courtyard of the tabernacle is significant because it illustrates God's prescribed way for man to approach him. The whole compound was surrounded by a high fence. There was only one entrance. A person could not simply come into the tabernacle from any direction, however he pleased. No, he had to enter through the one gate, which by divine command was located on the east side. One writer observes that people were facing west when they entered the tabernacle. I never thought of this before, but I think this author is onto something. They were facing west, just the opposite of the pagan sun worshippers of the day who always faced east. And this illustrates an important truth. The sun is not the creator, but a creation. Thankfully, we have some light this morning. This is wonderful. It always gives me a bit of happiness just to see the sunlight come through the windows. But Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He's the creator of the sun. We're to worship the creator, not the creation. And to worship the sun or any other created thing is gross idolatry. The worshiper entering the gate came first to the brazen altar where he presented his animal offering to the priest, who would make atonement and intercession for him in the holy place inside the tabernacle. But let's get back for a moment to the pillars and sockets. We have multiple references to these. You can look at verse 10 to see one of them. Is not the Apostle Paul thinking of these when he pens his letter to Timothy that was read just a few moments ago? And he says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Here he self-consciously calls the church the pillar and ground of the truth. Is there not a deliberate reference to the pillars and sockets of the tabernacle? The word pillar means a firm, upright structure for support of a superstructure, something that would go on top of it, such as the rope that would hold up the curtains. The pillars were upright parts that held up the curtains. The sockets, on the other hand, they sat down on the ground and served as bases for the pillars. The pillars were made out of boards, and they would have sunk down into the soil, and so they had a socket there, a wider place that would keep it from sinking down. The word translated ground in our version occurs only here, and it's handled in various ways by the translators. Buttress, English Standard Version. Support, New American Standard Version. Foundation, New International Version. But notice the connection with the church. The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church today, under the new dispensation, is the dwelling place for God. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. 2 Corinthians 6:16. God dwells in the midst of his temple. He dwells in the midst of his people. Christ is the only king and head of the church. And the visible church today is the fence or enclosure of the throne room of the living God. It is the pillar and ground or buttress or support or foundation of the truth as the gospel goes forth from the lips of its ministers. By the way, what is a buttress, if you have the English Standard Version? A buttress in architecture is a projecting structure of masonry for supporting or giving stability to a wall. It was a very necessary thing at the time of the cathedrals before they had steel framing that they could frame the building. And so the walls would have buttresses to keep them from tipping over. Well, this shows the importance of the church's constant vigilance over its doctrine. And we learn in 1 Timothy a little bit later that the church is to lay hands suddenly on no man. 1 Timothy 5:22. Presbyteries and sessions must always thoroughly examine those who are to be ordained, and then continue to exercise oversight over them in their preaching and teaching ministries. Ministers, elders, and deacons must be men of sound doctrine. If their doctrine starts to get wobbly, they must be confronted and dealt with by the courts of the church. In the Bible, there are no independent teachers. All men were under diligent oversight. The truth of God is that important. The worship of God in the tabernacle was to reach ultimately to encompass the whole earth. So how can this happen in our own day? Last month, ruling elder Jim Heemstra, who left a growing business years ago to devote himself to church planting, presented a devotional to a group of OPC ministers in Grand Rapids. Let me share with you some of his insights, distilled from over 30 years of on-the-ground ministry. He has a little one-page handout called Church Growth Analysis. And he asks the question, is your church surviving or thriving? It's a good question. He says, if it's not thriving, then consider these five questions honestly and prayerfully. One, are you out inviting faithfully, sincerely, with warmth and pleasantness? Are you inviting people to come to church? Not a question we need to ask ourselves. Two, are people coming? If not, why not? Three, you're inviting and people are coming, but are they coming back? If not, why not? Go ask them. Four, you're out inviting people and people are coming and they're coming back, but are they joining? If not, why not? Fifth, so you're inviting, people are coming back and even joining, but are they serving? If not, why not? Challenge them, he says. And then conclusion. This is again from Jim Heemstra. If the five questions above are yea and amen, your surviving church will become a thriving one. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, and whatsoever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Matthew 21, verse 22. He went on to say, what are people looking for in a church? Warm and friendly people showing a genuine interest in people, not just an usher with a bulletin. Are we genuinely interested in the people that come here? And they're looking for joyful worship, where people are not just going through the motions with a sour look on their face, but they're actually enjoying being in the presence of God. They're looking for a minister saying, thus saith the Lord, not presenting his own philosophy or ideas, but giving the word of God, proclaiming God's word and grace. we ought to ask ourselves, who's welcome here? He presented this at one church, and a woman actually answered and said, well, who's welcome? Well, somebody who's reformed. He had a lady tell him this. Well, no, we're interested in people. People that need Christ. That's everybody. Well, the most effective advertising for any company or product is an enthusiastic personal testimonial or endorsement. If somebody you know and trust comes to you and says, this or that has really helped me, I know you could benefit from it too, why don't you give it a try? Well, this is really powerful. In the Bible, think of the influence that Andrew had. We don't know a lot about Andrew, but what we do know is telling. He was a disciple of John the Baptist, and he was there when John was preaching, and he saw Jesus standing at the edge of the crowd, and he famously said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The Gospel of John records that one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Andrew is mentioned in connection with the feeding of the 5,000. He's the one who noticed the little boy who had brought a lunch. After the resurrection, aside from being listed with the 12 as being present in the upper room, he disappears from history. He does not seem to have been a great preacher, such as Peter or Paul or John. But it is noteworthy that three times Andrew brings people to Christ. One, Peter, his own brother, who of course did become a great preacher. Two, the little boy with the loaves. And then three, certain Greeks who came and wanted an audience with Jesus. These incidents may be regarded as a key to his character. He was a man who became a devoted follower of Jesus. He recognized that in Jesus, Jesus was the one who had been sent from God as the Messiah. He recognized how important that was, and he came to put his trust in him. Andrew seems to have been a quiet, behind-the-scenes kind of person, the kind of person who did not bring a lot of attention to himself, but he really wanted other people to meet Christ, and so he brought other people to him. A growing congregation needs a lot of Andrews. If all the members of a congregation are really enthusiastic about what they have found and speak to their relatives, friends, and neighbors about it, eventually the word will get out. Speak to enough people, and eventually somebody is going to say, "All right, I'm going to check that place out." He comes and finds a caring, loving congregation where people are enthusiastic about their faith. He sits under the preaching of the Word of God and hears the gospel in every sermon. And as he listens, the Holy Spirit of God begins to open his eyes to the truth. Suddenly, being right with God becomes something that he knows he must have more than anything else. And he becomes a seeker and a follower of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, it's the new Christians who are most on fire for their faith. Whenever they meet someone, they want to tell that person about Jesus. When a person has been a Christian for a while, they sometimes lose their fire. But think of what that means. The Christian who keeps quiet about the gospel keeps his family, friends, and neighbors in the dark about the only thing that can keep them from eternal fire. Kathy Lee Gifford, reminiscing on national TV this week about her memories of the late evangelist Billy Graham, said this about herself. "Why are you so bold about your faith?" And I said, "You know what? If you had the cure for cancer, would you keep quiet? Or would you hold it and keep it a secret?" And I always say, "I have a cure for the malignancy of the soul, and he has a name, and it's Jesus." Now praise God for that bold witness. And it's spot on. There is a malignancy of the soul. It's sin. Sin lies deep within the human heart, your heart, my heart, festering, poisoning every thought, every word, everything that we do. We may know that it's there, but we can't remove it. No matter how hard we try, we cannot remove the stain. That stain of sin keeps us from God. God is perfect. God is holy. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. It says in Psalm 5, "For thou art not a God who has pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." This is the truth of the inspired word of God, which cannot be broken. Evil cannot dwell with God. As the hymn writer expressed it, "Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace." That's us, false and full of sin. "Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." But praise God, the hymn goes on to say, "Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin." When by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, the sinner recognizes the sinfulness and of his heart and the absolute perfection of Jesus Christ, when the blinders come off and he sees himself for what he is, a helpless, incurable, unworthy rebel who has no hope of eternal life and an absolute need of a Savior, a perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. When by faith he is brought face to face with the God who loved him with an everlasting love and sent his Son to become a man, to take upon him our nature, the one of whom another hymn writer spoke the truth when he wrote, "His dear Son now is one with our blood forever." Why did the exalted Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, humble himself and come to this earth, take upon him the form of a servant and become a man, assume human DNA and become one with our blood forever? When we cut ourselves, we bleed. And the blood we bleed is human blood. And that same blood, even now, is coursing through the veins of our Savior on high, our mediator, intercessor, and great high priest, Jesus Christ. He took upon him human flesh with all that that entails, born of a human mother, Mary, whose genealogy is in Luke 3, and it goes all the way back to the very first man, Adam. Our Lord Jesus Christ did indeed have human blood. He had to have it, had to spill it on the cross. And it is by his blood that we're redeemed. The scriptures unequivocally teach that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. His very real human blood had to be spilled so that we who trust in him could have a place with him in heaven. The church is like the tabernacle, the pillar and ground of the truth. This is the truth of Christ, which alone leads to eternal life. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the Old Testament picture of the tabernacle, the place that surrounded the very throne room of God on earth. And we're so thankful, Lord, that just as the pillars and sockets of the tabernacle curtain held up that curtain, that fence that separated the throne room of God from the rest of the world, we're so thankful, Lord, that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Lord, we pray that you would put within all of our hearts a desire to know you and to love your truth and to cherish it and preserve it and proclaim it to every generation. Lord, we pray that you will build this church and every faithful church so that that day would come when there would be a great multitude which no man can number, surrounding the throne, singing the praises of the Lamb who spilled his blood that we could be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name.